You've got me this year. But I am always happy to be at Johnson. For one thing, I'm glad I don't have to drive to Bella Vista or Farmington or Huntsville. I get to stay a little closer to home, although I'd love to be with those brothers as well. But I am happy to be with you guys tonight and just always enjoy being here and the fellowship and the sharing and everyone's always so kind and gracious. And so that makes it a pleasure for me to be able to be with you. Where's Larry at? I don't know where Larry went to tonight. He's out. He's preaching somewhere tonight. You'll have to tell him he missed a good sermon when he gets back. But I do think it's a good thing that we do with the Northwest area, area-wide that we have, Northwest Arkansas area-wide that we have each year. And I thought it was a tremendous message that Dr. Harab shared with us on Sunday night. Very beneficial, very relevant to those of us that are parents and grandparents and raising our kids and helping along our grandchildren. And just that reminder that evangelism, that missions starts at home. And it starts with the ways that we lead and the ways that we guide our families. And again, I also enjoy this preacher exchange. Now, it's not a permanent change, so you get to send me back to Robinson Avenue. Get to welcome Larry back on Sunday. A couple of years ago, they stopped giving us a specific theme for this particular night. And I think they finally figured out kind of one of the preacher's secrets, and that is you could give us a theme, but we're going to talk about whatever we want to talk about anyway. And so I think they just finally gave up and said, well, you're going to talk about what you want to talk about anyway, so we'll just quit giving you a theme. And so I'm going to share some things tonight that I've been preaching at Robinson Avenue on Sunday mornings. We've been going through a Sunday morning series about the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, and how that is the core, that is the center of our faith. And so I just want to share some thoughts along that line tonight. In regard to physical fitness, one of the things that you hear people talk about today is strengthening their core. Now, I grew up playing sports and being active and involved in things, but I don't remember as much emphasis when I was growing up about strengthening your core. I remember if we were working out, if we were lifting weights, we'd focus on the upper body and the arms and the chest one day and then maybe do the legs the next day. But nobody ever really talked about the core. People talked about biceps and triceps more than they talked about abs. But now there's more emphasis today on strengthening our core, all the muscles right along in here, because what they tell us is that the core stabilizes the entire body. Athletes with stronger cores, they perform better. All of their muscles, all of their movements are in greater alignment. And so that's a really important part of training. Well, I think the same principle is true in regard to our faith. When we focus on what is core, when we focus on what is central, there's greater alignment in our purpose and our mission. We work together better. There's less division in the body of Christ when all of us are focused on what is most important, what is most central. There's an author named Tim Irwin, and in his book, Great Leadership. Y'all might have to change that for me from the back, I guess. There we go. In his book, Leadership Changes Everything, he says, no matter how artful their style or competent their actions, every failed leader I have studied has a malfunctioning core. It has been broken in some significant way. And so a couple months ago, some of you might have seen this in the news, that there was a very popular Christian from the evangelical world, Christian author and minister of a large Bible church in Maryland, wrote a book in 1997, sold over 1 million copies. But just here a couple months ago, he announced that not only was he leaving Christian ministry, and that happens from time to time, but not only was he leaving Christian ministry, but he was also separating from his wife and renouncing his Christian faith. And so that left a lot of people wondering and asking questions, how does that happen? And I suspect that it happened this way. As a speaker, as an author, he had a lot of muscles that he was able to flex. He was talented in a lot of areas. Obviously, he was a very good writer. He preached to a large group of believers. But I suspect that he neglected his core. He neglected what was most central. And again, consider the quote, no matter how artful their style or competent their actions, Every leader, every failed leader, has a malfunctioning core. And Paul, in his ministry, the Apostle Paul, preached and taught about the core. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Is there any certain place I need to point that? Okay, there we go. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, not only did Paul preach the cross, sometimes that was about all he preached. In fact, he says in the next chapter, in chapter 2, For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and Him crucified. And so Paul identifies what is the core, what is central to his message. And then in chapter 15, he says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. And then he goes on and talks about those resurrection appearances, which are also very, very critical and very crucial. But tonight, what I want to do is I want to focus in on that phrase that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins. That's something we confess, and that's something we hear often, and that's something that we recite often. But what exactly does it mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins? Because we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? Not only here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but some other examples. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace and peace to you from our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father. And so that's Paul's summary of the gospel that he gives in the book of Galatians. Peter agrees with that. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The Hebrew writer says it this way. He says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, says He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so various New Testament writers, Paul, Peter, John, the Hebrew writer, they all say the same thing. And what they say is Jesus died for our sins. And sometimes that's stated a little bit more concisely in Scripture, in the Bible. Sometimes it just says that Jesus died for us. It doesn't mention specifically sins, but it just says Jesus died for us. And you see, we won't look up all those references, but you see them on screen. Obviously, Jesus isn't the only martyr in human history. We know that. There have been other people that have given their life for various causes. Nathan Hale was the first American spy that was caught and executed. He was the one that famously said, I regret that I have but only one life to lose for my country. Actually, the quote is a little bit more famous than he is. A lot of us know that quote, but not necessarily his name. But he was martyred. He was killed for a cause. The great philosopher Socrates was a martyr. He was accused of disrespecting the Greek gods and corrupting the youth of Athens. And so he was put to death. Martin Luther King was shot for opposing racial injustice. And so Jesus isn't the only martyr in history, and Jesus isn't only the only martyr even in the Bible, right? And there are other people that gave their life for their faith, for their Christian faith. Stephen being the first martyr of the Christian age. James the Apostle, put to death under Herod Agrippa, is one example. And then we might cite Peter and Paul. Now, with Peter and Paul, we don't read about their deaths in the Bible, but history and tradition strongly support the fact that they also gave their lives, Paul being beheaded, Peter being crucified upside down. And so we hear about those stories and we're inspired by those sacrifices. My mom once gave me a copy of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody familiar with that book? An old book published in 1563, but it gives an account of Christian martyrs throughout history. And we could be inspired by all of those stories, and they are inspiring, and they are things that we should aspire to and seek to attain to, but there's something significant, there's something quantifiably different about the death of Jesus. Now, Jesus was martyred, and Jesus' death inspires us, and Jesus' death motivates us, and Jesus' death gives us a good example of self-sacrifice. It does all that, But it does something more than that. Because in and of itself, Jesus' death accomplished something. It did something. It does something. And so that's what I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about tonight. What exactly do we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins? What are we saying? Well, I think first we're saying this. We're saying that Jesus has removed the barrier of sin, or God has removed the barrier of sin through Jesus. We hear the word atonement, and the word atonement is that essentially means that Jesus' death removes sin. It takes it away. The purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament was that it removed sin from the presence of God's people. It created a holy space, a holy place where God could dwell. We just finished renovating our auditorium at Robinson Avenue. And so when you get a chance, come visit us. It's really, we've made some improvements as far as the sight lines and the acoustics and everything. But we were hosting a big, here at the end of last month, we were hosting a big marriage seminar, marriage enrichment weekend, and we had encouraged our membership to invite their guests and bring friends with them, and we knew that a lot of them were planning to. Well, we've been meeting out in our multi-purpose building all summer long. And so we were really getting, when I say we came down to the 11th hour with our auditorium renovation, we really came down to the 11th hour. The last thing that had to happen was that the pews had to be assembled and installed, and there were workers in our building up to 2 a.m. the night before we held that worship service. And so I was at the building about 6 o'clock that Saturday night, and we had already sent out emails, we'd already sent out texts to our members and said, hey, we're going to be in the new auditorium. We believe everything's going to be ready. We're going to meet in the new auditorium tomorrow morning. But I was walking around that building thinking, it's going to be a miracle if we're able to meet in this space, in this place, tomorrow morning. And the reason was, there were a lot of barriers. I walked around through the auditorium, and there were still tools, and there were still scraps of wood, and there were pieces of pews that hadn't been assembled yet. And so I was kind of sidestepping and walking around. But all of those barriers had to be removed so that we could create a space for worshipers to assemble and for us to be. And that's what sin does to our lives. Sin junks up our lives to the point that there's no room for God. And it's more than just an inconvenience for Him. It's that God, because of His holiness, because of His righteousness, can't coexist with sin. And that barrier has to be removed. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant sanctified the people, the tabernacle, the altar, the scroll. The law required, the Hebrew writer says, the law required that everything be cleansed by blood. That's Hebrews 9:22. And so that's what it took to create a holy space where God could meet with His people. And I know all that emphasis on blood, kind of that sounds very strange to us. If you're out and about tomorrow and you see someone that's their shirt is soaked in blood, you're probably going to think, well, they either came from an accident or from a brawl or from a crime scene. But if you saw someone in the Old Testament times and they were covered with fresh blood, you might think that they had just come from worship. Because all the blood that was involved in worship, but it was teaching and showing God's people that sin was a matter of life and death. And that some sacrifices had to be offered. Now for us, that ultimate sacrifice has been made in Jesus. God has created a holy space for His Spirit to come into our hearts. And we are now God's holy temple in which His Spirit dwells, but that couldn't have happened unless that barrier of sin was removed. And so, what do we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins? Well, the first thing we mean is that barrier of sin has been removed. It's been taken out of the way. Here's what else we mean. When we say that Jesus died for our sins, we're saying that God identifies with sinners in Jesus. And the cross wasn't the only means of God identifying with sinners, okay? We know that the incarnation, God coming into this world in the form of a baby Jesus and living and walking among us, we know that that's His means of identifying with us. And just think about that for a moment. We live in this fallen world where there's sickness and there's fatigue and there's stress and there's injury and there's conflict and there's all this bad stuff that we experience in this world. And we didn't have a choice about being born into this world. When we had that marriage seminar at Robinson Avenue here a few weeks ago, our speakers kept using the phrase, the accident of birth. And that was kind of their way of saying, hey, we didn't choose this for ourselves. We were born into this world. That was someone else's decision. That was our parents' decision. God ordained that for us. We didn't have a choice, but God did. And God chose to enter this world, to live among us, to experience the good, the bad, and the ugly. And as Paul says in Philippians, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And so that's one way that God identifies with us, is through the incarnation, through Jesus' incarnation. Also in Jesus' baptism. A lot of people ask the question, well, why was Jesus baptized? We know why we're baptized. We're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, I think a portion of that is that that was an act of submission and an act of solidarity. The righteous one submits to this ritual designed for sinners. But ultimately, God identified with sinners through the cross. And you think about some of the phrases that are found in the Bible. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus bore our sins in his body. Mark Twain's novel, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, in that novel, there's a point at which King Arthur is convinced to dress up like a peasant and journey through his kingdom. And there's some humorous scenes in that portion of the novel because he experiences some things, encounters some things that he just doesn't know how to react to. He's never lived as a commoner before. He's always been royalty. But there is one really touching scene in that portion of the book. King Arthur enters the humble residence of a poor family that's contracted smallpox. And the husband has already died. The mother is concerned about her young daughter, but her young daughter sleeps up in a loft of the house, and the mother's too sickly to even go up and check on her own daughter. She doesn't know if she's alive or dead. And King Arthur at that point, risking his own life, climbs up into that loft, finds the child barely conscious but still alive. And takes that child in his arms and comes back down the ladder doing what the mother couldn't do, delivering the daughter so that she could come down and receive treatment. Well, can you imagine a king that would lower himself and risk so much? But at that point, King Arthur had learned to identify with his subjects even at great risk to himself. And so would we say God identifies with sinners. When we say that Jesus died for our sins, we're saying that God has identified with sinners in Jesus Christ. But there's also this, that God substituted himself for sinners with Jesus. The cross is fundamentally a human sacrifice. God sacrificing in the flesh, God in the flesh sacrificing himself for humanity. And we use that language of substitution. We say things like, Jesus took our place. Jesus died for me. Jesus bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's substitution. There's a very popular A series of books and movies over the past decade has been the Hunger Games. And it's really a gruesome, the premise is pretty gruesome. It's set in this futuristic dystopian world and societies divided up into 12 districts, and the capital district really wants to keep their thumb on all the other districts and show them who's in charge and flex their muscles. And so one of their means of maintaining control over all the other districts is they have this event called the Hunger Games. And two representatives of each district are randomly chosen by lottery to participate in this very gruesome affair of which there's only one winner. I mean, it's a fight to the death, and the only one person is to come out alive. And so it's essentially a death sentence, especially if someone is randomly chosen and that person is kind of older and not as strong as they were in their youth, or if someone's very young and hasn't built up their strength yet, essentially for them, it's a death sentence. And so there's a scene in the book and in the movie. They're in District 12, and they have the lottery, and Primrose Everdeen is selected to be the one to participate in the Hunger Games, a 12-year-old girl. And very heroically, her older sister, Katniss Everdeen, breaks through the crowd, and she says, "I volunteer as tribute." And the crowd gasps, because here's an older sister essentially sacrificing her life, giving her life, substituting herself for her younger sister. That's substitution. It's when someone is destined to die and someone else bravely says, "I'll go, I'll take their place." And so when we say Jesus died for our sins, we're saying he volunteered as tribute. He's our stand-in. It should be us on the cross. We're the ones that have committed sin. We're the sinners. Jesus is the sinless one. And yet he has taken our place. He's substituting himself for us on the cross. But why is that even necessary? Now, God satisfies his justice by Jesus. And so a really common question is, well, why did Jesus have to die? If God is all-loving, if God is all-powerful, why not just choose to save everyone? That seems a lot less painful and a lot more efficient to do it that way. But we have to understand that God is perfect in all of his attributes. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And when sin is dismissed without any consequence, that's not justice, that's injustice. And so if you were witnessing a court scene unfold and someone was found guilty by a judge or guilty by a jury of his peers, and then it came time for sentencing, and they said, "You're guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, but we're not going to impose any kind of punishment on you," would that be justice or would that be injustice? That would be injustice. I was coming home from, it was confession time, I was coming home from Tulsa last night, and I got pulled over by a state trooper. And very graciously, he told me, "Well, this is what I clocked you at," and I was over. I wasn't bad over, but I was over. He said, "I'm just going to give you a warning this time." Was that justice or injustice? Well, it's probably not justice. He gave me mercy. He didn't give me justice. But some punishment is to be imposed for sin. God's not unjust. Now, God is loving, but God has taken the unprecedented step of taking that death blow full force on himself. So Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53, "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so just listen to that language. Iniquity, transgressions, punishment. But who served that punishment? God took that upon himself and in the person of Jesus. And so when we make that statement, when we say Jesus died for our sins, and a lot of times when we baptize someone, we ask them to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. But often we'll also ask, "Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?" And the person before they're immersed will say, "Yes, I do. I believe that Jesus died for our sins." And so what are we saying? When we say that, what is it that we're saying? Well, again, I think we're saying these four things. I think we're saying that God removes the barrier of sin through Jesus, that God identifies with sinners in Jesus, that God substituted himself for sinners with Jesus, and that God satisfied his justice by Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus was a martyr. And again, there have been other martyrs throughout history: William Wallace, Joan of Arc, Thomas Becket. But they didn't die for anyone's sins. They don't meet these qualifications. And neither, for that matter, do the biblical martyrs that we read about. Neither did Stephen, neither did James, neither do Peter or Paul. See, the atonement is more than an example of martyrdom. Christ died for sin. He did something to sin. He removed it. He canceled it. He destroyed it. We will never fathom the mystery of that relationship. But it speaks volumes about a God who is faithful and holy in His love, what He has done and humbling Himself, how He has loved us, satisfied Himself substituted Himself to sacrifice His judgment. And so how do we respond to that kind of self-sacrificing love? And it might be that tonight there's someone who's ready to make that confession, that's ready to confess and say, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And we understand, we know what that means and all that that entails. And make that confession that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, be buried with Christ in baptism. At that time and place, have your sins taken away, Spirit come and live in your heart and your life. Or maybe there's just something in the Word of God that's pricked or touched your heart tonight, and it's time for restoration. It's time for repentance. I know the leaders of this church, those that are here, would love to pray with you, minister to you. But whatever your need is, we encourage you to come tonight as we stand for invitation song.
Everything to my God and prayer.